Well, it's about time we begin, and because this session is being taped, I need to begin with a somewhat formalized introduction. I'm going to be so mechanical today as to read it. Let's roll the tape. It's time to get started. Okay. And then a little bit more seriously, though still somewhat lightheartedly, my name is Marcus Borg, and the title of today's Bible study is Meeting Jesus Again. It is the first in a five-part series. Well, with that formal introduction out of the way and the assumption that the tape is now rolling, let me now just begin talking to you. I want to begin today by acknowledging how pleased I am to be here at Holden Village for a couple of reasons. One is that I've heard of Holden Village ever since I moved to Oregon from Minnesota in 1979. It has a very positive reputation out there, as you all know. But this is my first time at Holden Village, so it's a real pleasure to be at a place that I've heard so much about. And thus far, both in terms of beauty and richness of programming and music and so forth, it's living up to its reputation and expectations. The second reason that I'm really pleased to be here is because occasions like this enable me to bring together the two worlds in which I live. On the one hand, I live in the world of the secular academy, that is, as a historical Jesus scholar, a New Testament scholar. My teaching position is in a state university supported by public funds, and the professional organizations to which I belong are largely committed to the secular and non-sectarian study of religion. And within that world, addressing my material to specifically Christian concerns is considered inappropriate, and rightfully so. And on the other hand, I also live in the world of the church. And by that I mean in part the fact that I grew up as a Christian, but even more importantly, that I am in a very intentional way committed to the Christian life and to understanding my own life within the framework of the Christian journey and the Christian story. My relationship to the church, I might add, is not only spiritual and devotional, but also intimate and personal. My wife, Mary Ann, who's back in the corner over there, is an Episcopalian priest. And so I am married to a priest, which was not one of my childhood fantasies. Historically, as you'll learn more about in a few minutes, I'm a Lutheran, though for about the past 10 years I've been an Episcopalian. For much of that time, I was not yet formally an Episcopalian, but was instead an Episcopalian by consummation, as I preferred to say. And it's a fine way to become part of a tradition. But recently, I was confirmed as an Episcopalian, so I'm now an Episcopalian with a Lutheran heart, that is, living the liturgical and sacramental life of the Episcopalian tradition, which is a very satisfactory way of being a Christian for me. Anyway, occasions like this enable me to bring those two worlds together, to think about and to speak about the meaning of this material that I work with for the Christian life. Well, with that as a brief introduction, let me now say something about the theme of this week, brief comment about format, and then I'll get started on what I want to talk about this morning. This is the second time, by the way, I've done this morning, so I feel like I'm on instant feedback or something like that, but we'll see how it goes here. The umbrella theme for the week as a whole might be called Glimpses of Jesus. That is, five talks in which I try to provide glimpses of the pre-Easter Jesus or the historical Jesus, in each case attending to the significance that these glimpses might have for our understanding of the Christian life and the Christian journey. The format that I'll be following each time is that I will seek to speak about 30 minutes, thereby leaving roughly 30 minutes for discussion and response. Today, my portion may go a little bit longer because I have more introductory material than I'll have on succeeding days, but basically that's my intention. And each day I will address a theme that I think is important for getting a glimpse of the historical Jesus, and then spend some time working with a biblical text or two, Today, the biblical study part of it will be somewhat shortened, again, because of the introductory character of the day, but nevertheless, that's my intention each day, a theme plus some time with a biblical text or two. Well, with those general introductory remarks out of the way, let me turn to the two points that I want to spend my time on in this first session. First, I want to provide a somewhat extended introduction to our topic as a whole, and then secondly, I want to move to the first stroke in a sketch of the pre-Easter or historical Jesus, namely Jesus as a spirit person. So to begin with that extended introduction first. The extended introduction basically makes use of the first two statements on the, what do they call those now? They're not chalkboards anymore, and they're not blackboards, but that thing over there, okay? Eraser boards? Okay. Namely, I want to say something about images of Jesus and images of the Christian life within the context of the title of today's talk, Meeting Jesus Again, or Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. The central claim of my talks this week, and it's a claim that has emerged in my own consciousness as being of some importance over the last 5 years or so, is that images of Jesus very much affect our images of the Christian life. Or to put that only slightly differently, how we think of Jesus very much affects what we think the Christian life is most centrally about. I want to illustrate that briefly by speaking of what I call the popular image of Jesus. And by the popular image of Jesus, I mean simply the most common or widespread image of Jesus in our culture and in the church. I think both Christians, many Christians, and non-Christians alike hold this image, the difference being that Christians, at least some Christians, believe it to be true, and non-Christians think it not to be true. But the popular image is best crystallized around the three central questions of Jesus' identity, his purpose, and his message. According to this widespread image of Jesus, his identity is that he was the divinely begotten Son of God. His purpose, or his mission, expressed in bumper sticker, billboard compactness, is he died for our sins. And his message, according to this popular image of Jesus, was primarily about himself, about who he was, about his divine purpose as dying for the sins of the world, and about the importance of believing in him. And one might call this popular image of Jesus, to use a two-word phrase, an image of Jesus as the divine Savior. Now, that popular image of Jesus is typically associated with a certain image of the Christian life or a certain understanding of the Christian life. The image of the Christian life that goes with this image of Jesus is that the Christian life consists primarily of believing that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he died for my sins, and that believing that I might have life in his name. And we might call this the fideistic understanding of the Christian life. Fide is the Latin word for faith. It's an understanding of the Christian life which sees faith, understood as belief, as most foundational to the Christian life. Now, this is the understanding of Jesus that I grew up with. And I want to spend some of my time now telling you my own story of what Jesus meant to me in my own childhood and to some extent through the rest of my life. Partly for the sake of introducing myself, partly for the sake of encouraging you to get in touch with your own story of Jesus, and partly for the sake of illustrating this claim that our image of Jesus very much affects our image of what we think the Christian life is about. So this is the part of the talk that might be called Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. Brief parentheses about how it occurred to me to do this personal story of me and Jesus. About a year ago, an Episcopal men's group in the Bay Area invited me to give a series of talks to the group. And my instructions were simple and twofold. They said to me, "We know you know about Jesus, So we want it to be about Jesus. That's the first instruction. And the second instruction was, and make it personal. Now, nobody had ever asked me to do that before. I've given hundreds of talks about Jesus, and nobody ever said, make it personal. And so I said, sure, that'd be fine. And I thought, what the hell do I do with that? So what I did is I went back to our apartment and sat down at my desk. And I wrote on a piece of paper, me and Jesus, and just sat there staring at this piece of paper to see what would come up. I encourage you to do this yourself sometime, by the way, because it was a very illuminating experience for me. To get in touch with your earliest childhood memories of Jesus, and then to track them through your life. You can do like childhood, adolescence, early adulthood, middle adulthood, and then I don't know where you need to stop. Some of you have gone past some of you already, of course. But just to see what your earliest memories of Jesus are and how those have changed over the years, how you think of Jesus. Well, let me share now some of my own story in somewhat abbreviated fashion. I grew up as a Lutheran in a small town in North Dakota near the Canadian border in the 1940s, in a world that now seems almost impossibly far away. Church was very important to my family. We not only went every Sunday morning, but there was also Sunday school, and it seems to me there were weekly, though probably it was more like every other week, church suppers at the church. This is pre-television, of course, when people had to do something with their evenings. There were also all the Lutheran organizations like Lutheran Children of the Reformation, Lutheran Daughters of the Reformation, Lutheran Sons of the Reformation. I don't know how many of you remember those, but it was a real triumphalist period in Lutheran history. So I grew up in a very, very Lutheran milieu. And of course, in that milieu, Jesus was very important. And I started to recall my early memories of Jesus. Not much came at first. I remembered pictures of Jesus with sheep and pictures of Jesus with children. When we were kids, we were really told that Jesus loves children. That was a big message for all of us. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God and that was important. I knew that he was born of a virgin. In fact, I knew he was born of a virgin long before I knew what a virgin was. I knew that he died on a cross and that was important. I can remember around age 4 or 5 memorizing John 3:16 for a Christmas pageant. You know, John 3:16, that most beloved, perhaps, of verses about Jesus, so famous that it's held up behind the goalposts of NFL football games for the extra point attempts or field goal attempts, you know. And most of you know that by heart. We could probably do a John 3:16 chorus here. I'll recite it in the old non-inclusive language version because that's how I learned it for that Christmas program. And I can still almost hear my high piping childhood voice saying that verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then as I sat at my desk trying to get in touch with these early memories of Jesus, I began to experience some real emotional power as the hymns of my childhood began to come back. And in fact, as I sat at my desk a year ago, I discovered I could not say the words of some of those hymns out loud from beginning to end without my voice breaking and my being unable to go on. One of the ones that came back that I didn't like is "Jesus Loves Me." It always sounded to me like it should be played on a kazoo, so we'll let that pass into the sea of forgetfulness. But two of the ones that came back with real power were first, "Jesus, Priceless Treasure," which is largely a Lutheran hymn, I think. And let me recite it for you. I still haven't looked it up. What came back to me is what seemed to me important. It goes like this: "Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, dearest friend to me. Ah, how long I've waited, and my heart hath fainted, thirsting, Lord, for thee. Thine I am, O spotless lamb, I will suffer not to hide thee, not I ask beside thee. And another one, another favorite from childhood was Beautiful Savior, probably all the verses, but I'll recite just the first one. Beautiful Savior, King of, no, it's Beautiful Savior, King of Creation, Lord of the Nations, what comes next?
King of Creation.
Okay, beautiful, there we go. Beautiful Savior, King of Creation, Son of God and Son of Man, truly I'd love thee, truly I'd serve thee, light of my life, my joy, my crown. And as those hymns came back to me, and I reflected on the fact that, I'm 50 years old, and that I've spent almost all of my adult life in the historical study of Jesus, I wondered if the whole of my life, in a sense, was scripted in those early songs about Jesus. My wife sometimes says jokingly, he's been looking for Jesus all his life. And maybe I found him, maybe not. But in any case, by the end of childhood, what I now call the popular image of Jesus was very much in place in my psyche. Jesus was the divinely begotten Son of God who died for the sins of the world, and by believing in him, I would have everlasting life. And by age 8 or 10, let's say, that image was not only firmly in place, but I believed it without difficulty, without effort. Took absolutely no effort at all. And that's because I received that notion in the state of what Paul Ricoeur calls the state of pre-critical naivete, that early childhood state of consciousness in which we take it for granted that whatever significant authority figures in our lives tell us to be true really is true. And so I believed it without effort, without difficulty. That state of dreaming innocence was soon to come to an end. Sometime in early adolescence, I began to have doubts about the truth, not just of that image of Jesus, but I began to have doubts about the existence of God, about the understanding of Scripture that went with that image of Jesus, about whether or not it could really be the case that only people who know about Jesus can be saved. Could God, if there is a God, really have set the universe up that way? And these doubts were experienced by me as sort of a deep, shameful secret, as guilt-laden, and as very fearful. Throughout my adolescence, from roughly age 13 through 18, I can remember nightly praying, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And that prayer came out of a place of deep anguish. I still believed enough to be afraid of going to hell because of my doubts. But I also doubted enough that I couldn't make myself believe no matter how hard I tried. If I could have made myself believe so that I could have been rid of that anguish and guilt, I would have done so. And in retrospect, I can see that one of the things that I learned in my adolescence, though I didn't realize it in my adolescence, is that I think belief is finally not an act of the will. At least it's not for me. I don't know if we can make ourselves believe something that doesn't at some level make some kind of sense to us. And yet I struggled with that for a long time. Well, I could go on with the story of my own relationship to Jesus at some length, but because of time considerations, I need to abbreviate it and make just a couple more comments about it. In the decades since, a new image of Jesus has emerged for me that is quite different from that popular image of Jesus that I struggled with throughout my childhood. And it is this new image of Jesus that I'll be sharing with you throughout this week. There were two primary factors in the emergence of that new image of Jesus. One was the experience of going to seminary, where I found the legitimation for all the doubts that I'd been having in adolescence. I discovered, amongst other things, that critical biblical scholarship did not think of Jesus the way I had been taught to think of Jesus. And that was very illuminating for me and very important for me. And that's true despite the fact that I went to seminary as a closet agnostic and probably became a closet atheist in seminary. And by that I mean simply that though I found the tradition incredibly rich, fascinating, the most exciting thing intellectually I'd ever encountered in my life, the bottom line was I didn't know if it was true, and I suspected it probably wasn't. The other factor that's been really influential in the emergence of this new image of Jesus was a series of experiences that began in my mid-30s, experiences which I would now call experiences of nature mysticism, and some psychological experiences that I understood within a Jungian framework. And the impact of those experiences is that it convinced me on an experiential level that God was real, that God is. And that sudden sense that God really is began then once again to transform my understanding of Jesus. It's very hard to know what to make of Jesus if you don't know what to make of God, by the way. And so that was really formative, and I'll say more about that as the week goes on. Well, let me then move to my second main emphasis today, which is that first sketch, our first stroke in a sketch of Jesus, Jesus as a spirit person. Tiny prologue remark. I never know with a group like this how much I can presuppose about what you already know and how much you don't. So the tiny prologue remark is about the nature of the Gospels, and by extension, the nature of the Bible as a whole, but to keep it simple, I'll talk about the nature of the Gospels. In all that I'll be doing this week, I am presupposing the understanding of the Gospels that has emerged in the last 200 years of biblical scholarship. And I'll describe that with a brief negative statement and then a positive statement. The negative statement is that the Gospels are not a divine product. They are not the divinely revealed, infallible words of God, and therefore to be believed, kind of regardless of what they say. They are not that. That's the childhood image of Scripture that I had. The positive statement is this. The Gospels are the developing tradition of the early Christian communities in the decades after Easter. To expand that only slightly, the Gospels contain the early church's memories of the historical Jesus, but also the early church's developing beliefs and convictions and applications of the message and significance of Jesus in the 40 to 70 years between the death of Jesus and the writing of the Gospels. That is to say, the Gospels contain minimally two kinds of material. Some material goes back to Jesus, some material is the product of the early church. Or to change the image, the Gospels contain minimally two voices, the voice of the pre-Easter Jesus on the one hand, and the voice of the developing tradition on the other hand. And the quest for the historical Jesus, the attempt to glimpse what the pre-Easter Jesus was like, involves separating out those two kinds of material, those two layers of tradition, those two voices. And in much of what I'll be speaking about this week, I'll be speaking about the pre-Easter Jesus, though towards the end of the week, I'll also be speaking about the post-Easter Jesus. Okay, with that brief prologue out of the way, let me now turn to this first stroke in a sketch of the pre-Easter Jesus. And I would put this very compactly and then turn to a couple of texts as a way of illustrating it. Historically speaking, the most important thing we can know about Jesus, it seems to me, is that he was a spirit person. Now let me explain briefly what I mean by that statement. The phrase spirit person is the inclusive language term for what Rudolf Otto called a holy man. And a holy man, and I'll say spirit person from now on, is defined by two primary characteristics. There are two essential characteristics that define the category. First, a spirit person is a person with vivid and frequent experiences of another layer or level of reality in addition to the visible world of our ordinary experience. Or to put that even more compactly, a spirit person is a person with vivid and frequent experiences of God or the Spirit. Second defining characteristic, such persons become mediators between the realm of spirit and this world. They become conduits, as it were, or funnels. You could even say channels, but that's a word that has a somewhat ambiguous meaning, especially in the West Coast. They become funnels or conduits or channels for the power or reality of spirit into this world. Very commonly, that takes the form of becoming healers or exorcists. But it can also take the form of becoming spokespersons for the spirit or for God in the form of being prophets or divine lawgivers. It can also take the form of becoming clairvoyants, finders of lost objects, game finders, rainmakers. There are a whole number of different ways in which the reality of the spirit is mediated into this world. So those are the two defining characteristics. Second major comment about spirit persons are a cross-cultural phenomenon. They're known in every pre-modern culture about which we have any level of detail at all. They are also known, though less commonly recognized, in modern cultures. And they have diverse names in different cultures. Sometimes they are known as shamans. Sometimes they are known as, pejoratively perhaps, as witch doctors or magicians. Sometimes they're known as medicine men. Their names are as diverse as the cultures in which they are found. But they all point to a common phenomenon. People who have this vivid experiential awareness of another level of reality and become representatives of that realm to this world. Now, once one realizes that there really are people like that, it seems to me transparently obvious that whatever else needs to be said about Jesus, Jesus was one of those. The Synoptic Gospels speak of him as a healer and an exorcist. They speak of him as one who had visions. They speak of him as one who spent long hours in prayer and solitude, and presumably long hours in prayer, including all night for Jesus, involved a form of contemplative prayer or meditation, such as was known in Judaism. Presumably it wasn't just because he had such a long prayer list that it kept him up all night, you know, but he practiced a form of stilling the heart before God. According to the Synoptic Gospels, he fasted, which is a discipline characteristic of spirit persons. He also had a kind of striking presence about him that other people could feel as contagious, and that too is characteristic of the great spirit persons. He spoke with a kind of authority, contrasting his own perception to the voice of tradition. That also is characteristic frequently of spirit persons. They speak out of their own experience and not primarily out of tradition. So that when one realizes that there are other such figures in the Jewish tradition, the ancient Jewish tradition of the patriarchs, Moses, Elijah, the classical prophets, as well as figures like that in the Jewish tradition contemporary with Jesus, it seems obvious once again that whatever else we need to say about him, he was one of these. And that it was the foundation or source for everything else that he was. His relationship to the Spirit of God. Now, with that as sort of a compact description of this claim that Jesus was a spirit person, you to turn to a couple of texts that I'm going to use briefly to illustrate that, as well as to honor the fact that this is a Bible study. And other days we'll get to texts earlier, but today is an introductory day, so I'm feeling a little bit apologetic, but not too apologetic. So anyway, let's turn first of all to a text from Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, 9 through 11. And this is the story of the baptism of Jesus and of Jesus' experience at his baptism. Mark 1, 9 through 11. And before I read a portion of the text to you, I want to make one or two quick preliminary remarks. First, all of the early Christian accounts of Jesus, the Gospels as well as the sermons and Acts and so forth, begin the story of Jesus' public activity with his baptism by John the Baptizer, which suggests that this is an important formative event in the life and story of Jesus. Okay, that's the first comment. Maybe I don't need more of a comment than that before I begin to read the key part of the text to you. I want to start with verse 10. Verse 9 simply tells you that Jesus came. Oh, no, there is a second comment. Mark is the earliest of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke. Therefore, Mark's account of the baptism of Jesus provides us with the earliest account of Jesus' baptismal experience. Okay? It's in Matthew and Luke, but this is the earliest form of it. So, with those two preliminary comments made, let's now look at verses 10 and 11 together. Verse 10, and when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. Couple comments. First, the voice that comes from heaven that declares Jesus to be the beloved Son, most scholars, including me, suspect that as a post-Easter statement by the church. That is, Jesus as a figure of history apparently did not speak of himself as the Son of God or as Son of God. It probably was not part of his consciousness, but instead reflects the developing beliefs of the early Christian community after Easter. So that most scholars would say that part of the baptismal experience of Jesus is the church's interpretation of the significance of Jesus, who he was, and so forth and so forth. It's probably also safe to say that a majority of scholars would say the whole story of Jesus having a vision and hearing a voice at his baptism has to be suspect as a post-Easter creation. I'm less sure of that myself. I'm inclined to think that the story of Jesus having this kind of vision is historically plausible. I think the primary reason for not thinking so would be if one thought that visions simply don't happen, or that they're always pathological. But the claim that Mark is making here, that Jesus' sense of mission came from his own visionary experience, strikes me as very plausible within the Jewish tradition. Let me amplify that by calling attention to the language used in verse 10. He comes up out of the water, immediately he sees the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. That language of seeing the heavens opened, seeing an opening into another world, echoes the language that we find in the prophetic books of the Hebrew Bible very frequently. It most closely echoes the language of the first verse of the book of Ezekiel. And if we had more time, we would now turn to Ezekiel and look at that verse, but I'll paraphrase it for you. The book of Ezekiel starts with this solemn dating. In the 30th year, in the fifth month, I might have some of these numbers slightly wrong. In the 30th year, in the fifth month, on the fourth day of the month, by the river Chebar, I saw the heavens opened and visions of God. You almost have to make your eyes real big as you say that, because then the next several chapters of Ezekiel describe these extraordinary visions. And the image of the heavens opening is the image of momentarily there being a doorway into the other world through which one sees into the other world, or a doorway through which the spirit of the other world descends upon one. And Mark, by describing the baptism of Jesus as involving that, is locating Jesus within the visionary tradition of ancient Judaism. He is saying Jesus is one of these charismatic figures who stands at the heart of the Hebrew Bible and the Jewish tradition. And then, as I've already mentioned, describing the beginning of Jesus' ministry is involving that as a way of saying this is foundational to everything that Jesus was and became. Second text I want us quickly to look at is in the Gospel of Luke. It's chapter 4, verses 16 and following. And again, I'll make a couple of quick preliminary comments about this before highlighting one or two things from it. First preliminary comment. These are the first publicly spoken words of Jesus in Luke's gospel. They are his opening words, you might say, of the adult Jesus. As such, they are Luke's version of Jesus' inaugural address. Okay? Now, it's very interesting to look at Jesus' inaugural address in each of the four Gospels. They're different in each of the four Gospels, and they provide a key to how each Gospel writer understands the significance of Jesus. For example, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus' opening words are, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent." So Mark says that Jesus' message is primarily about the nearness of the kingdom of God, and it's very plausible to understand Mark's gospel as an apocalyptic gospel, and a gospel that's saying, the kingdom, the end, is near at hand. Okay. In Matthew's gospel, the opening words of Jesus are essentially, his inaugural address, is essentially the Sermon on the Mount. Quite an opening address, by the way. And it fits perfectly Matthew's portrait of Jesus as the new Moses who ascends the new Mount Sinai there to deliver the new law to the new Israel, the church. John, it's very interesting what John has as the opening words of Jesus. They are a question, namely, what are you looking for? It's fascinating as the inaugural address. Well, Luke has a different form of Jesus' inaugural address than any of the others. Luke is copying Mark, so Luke could have used Mark's version of Jesus' opening address, the kingdom of God is at hand, but he doesn't. Instead, he substitutes this passage, and verses 16 and 17 simply describe the occasion. Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. He's asked to read from the scriptures. He opens the scriptures up. And these then are the opening words of Jesus according to Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The Spirit has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, Luke, by describing Jesus' inaugural address with those words, is saying Jesus is the Spirit-anointed One of God. Jesus is a spirit person. And Luke goes on to describe the mission of that spirit person as a social prophet, basically, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and so forth and so forth. And so we get in this version of Jesus' inaugural words a thumbnail sketch of Luke's portrait of Jesus as a spirit person and a social prophet. By the way, I think Luke's got it right. That's an outrageous thing for a scholar to say, I suppose, you know, because we're all supposed to be so tentative and so forth. But on an airplane trip once, I'll keep this brief, I try to avoid conversations on plane trips. I just want to go into my own zone of silence. I'd like that Maxwell Smart thing that comes down over your head, you know, because anyway. But sometimes, you know, you've got a talkative companion sitting next to you, and you can either be rude or say, please don't talk to me or whatever. But this person, you know, asked, well, what do you do? And so I told him briefly and kept asking questions. So I realized he's kind of interested. And when he learned that I was a historical Jesus scholar and what that was about, he said, well, he said, suppose that one didn't have the time to study all of this, but just wanted to read one gospel that would give you the clearest picture of what Jesus was like, what would you suggest? Nobody had ever asked me that before. I thought about it, and I said, well, it'd be the Gospel of Luke. And I'd start with chapter 3, which is where the story of the adult Jesus begins, which is all a way of saying that I think Luke's picture of Jesus as a spirit-anointed person who is also a social prophet and more is a very accurate picture, a fairly accurate picture of what Jesus was like as a figure of history. Well, I need to bring this to a close so that there's time for some response and questions from you. Let me bring it to a close in the following fashion by harking back to how I met Jesus for the first time and how I now see Jesus. When I met Jesus for the first time as a child, I now see that I met Jesus primarily as an article of belief within the Christian system of thought. That Jesus was, as I said, the divinely begotten Son of God who died for the sins of the world and so forth. And I saw my responsibility toward that to be believing that to be true. So that being a Christian meant believing certain things to be true. The understanding of Jesus that has emerged for me in the decades since is quite different from that. I now see Jesus not primarily as an article of belief within the Christian system, but I see Jesus as a real human historical figure who had a profound, vivid experiential awareness of the reality of God, whose relationship to God was at the very center of his life, and who called his followers into the same kind of relationship with God which he himself knew. And for me, this has also led to a very different understanding of what the Christian life is about. For me, the Christian life no longer consists primarily of believing or trying to believe problematic things. But the Christian life, for me, has become a relationship to the same reality which Jesus knew in his own experience. That is, my understanding of the Christian life is one that has moved from believing certain things to be true to being in relationship to that to which the language and symbols of our tradition point. Last quick riff on that. This movement I'm describing from belief to relationship is the movement, I think, that is perfectly captured in the climactic words of the book of Job, Job 42:5. After the character Job has experienced the wonders of creation displayed to him by the voice from the whirlwind, Job exclaims, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye beholds thee. And that movement from having heard of Jesus with the hearing of the ear and trying to believe that, to that experience of beholding that to which the words of the tradition point, is the movement from belief to relationship. And it is that movement, I think, that Jesus as a spirit person calls us to being in relationship to the spirit which he himself knew. Well, with apologies for talking longer today than I normally will, but again, it's because of the introductory character of some of the material today. Let me now indicate that my favorite part of our time together has arrived. I always know what I'm going to say, basically, when I come here, but I don't know what you all are going to say, and that's why I look forward to this time a lot. So what would you either like to ask or add by way of comment to what I've been talking about this morning? How would you like to respond to all of this? Yeah, please.
If I heard you right, you love Jesus as one of many, rather than being a unique person. So what do you do with Jesus' death and his divinity? Mm-hmm. Are you no longer believing that he is the Son of God? And died for us?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yep. These are very important questions you're asking. They're also great questions. And it's, you know, I could do a whole course on that little package of questions, but let me try to respond compactly and I hope usefully. Very much aware that so much more can be said about each of these. First of all, regarding Jesus' uniqueness, I see Jesus as unique in the same way that each of us would be unique or that the Buddha would be unique. But I don't see Jesus as unique in the sense that Jesus is the only revelation of God or the only way to be in relationship with God. I think in Christian circles, the uniqueness of Jesus sometimes gets tied up with, is he the only way of salvation? And I'll be very candid with you. I assume it's okay to do that in this context. You don't have to agree with this. Just listen to me. Okay. I'll be very candid. I don't think Jesus is the only way of salvation. I think people in other religious traditions have a relationship to the same God that is known in Jesus and so forth and so forth. Secondly, what do I do with the death of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus? I mean, this is like a systematic theology almost. Let me come at it in reverse order. Let me speak about the divinity of Jesus, first of all. Here I think, again, just speaking about how I see it, I think the distinction between the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus is a very illuminating distinction. Scholars have made this distinction for years, but have typically spoken of it as a contrast between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. I like the language of pre-Easter Jesus and post-Easter Jesus better myself because the language of the Christ of faith always made the Christ of faith sound like a rather iffy, problematic reality that you could only believe in, whereas the Jesus of history was real and so forth. Anyway, as I understand the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus, the post-Easter Jesus is an element of Christian experience from the days of Easter and through the Christian centuries ever since. People have had visions of the post-Easter Jesus. People have had a strong sense of relationship to the post-Easter Jesus. The post-Easter Jesus is the living, risen Christ of Christian experience. And I would say that the post-Easter Jesus may legitimately be spoken of as divine. The post-Easter Jesus you can run into anywhere. You know, the post-Easter Jesus is everywhere present, omnipresent, has all the qualities of God and so forth. So I would say one may speak of the post-Easter Jesus, the living risen Christ, as divine. I myself find it not illuminating to speak of the pre-Easter Jesus as divine. I think it creates more puzzles and confusion than illumination. And so I would speak of the pre-Easter Jesus as one who had a deep relationship with the Spirit of God, but not as a divine figure himself. And then the death of Jesus. It's hard to know compactly what to say about that. I would say the language of Jesus being a sacrifice for sin is one metaphorical way of talking about the significance of Jesus' death. It's a way of saying that there is nothing that needs to separate us from God. That our own sense of guilt or sinfulness need not separate us from God because that's all been taken care of. But I would say it's only one metaphorical way of speaking of the significance of the death of Jesus, and if taken literally for me, it becomes impossible to believe. I cannot believe that the only way that God can forgive sins is if an adequate sacrifice is offered, and that that sacrifice has to be offered by God's only Son. I think that's an early Christian way of speaking of the significance of the death of Jesus, but not a literal statement about the only way God can operate in the world or something. Now, all of that is coming at you very quickly and fast, and I know there's possibilities for lots of conversation here, but I simply wanted to speak as directly and compactly as I could about how I see that within this framework.
But then in summary, you don't believe that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Is that correct?
That's correct. And one of the reasons for that is that it's from John's Gospel, and within mainstream biblical scholarship, John's Gospel is seen as not a historical report of how the pre-Easter Jesus spoke, but it's a statement about what the community that produced John's Gospel had experienced of the post-Easter Jesus. I want to do one quick follow-on with that, and then I'll turn to other questions here. The negative statement. I and most mainstream biblical scholars don't think of John's Gospel as historical. When I first learned that in seminary, I was furious at John's Gospel, because I had spent so many years trying to believe that John's Gospel was true, and now I learned I didn't even have to do that. And I just wanted to throw John out of the New Testament because I considered it to be a kind of misleading portrait of what Jesus was like. I now see John's Gospel very, very differently. It's John's Gospel that contains all these great statements: I am the way, the truth, and the life, but also I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, all the great I am statements. Now, why would an early Christian community say that Jesus spoke that way if Jesus really didn't speak that way? One possible answer is they're trying to hype their guy. But I don't think that's the right answer. I think the real answer is it's because the community of Christians, represented by John's Gospel, in their own experience, had experienced the risen living Christ as the light which brought them out of darkness, had experienced the living risen Christ as the spiritual food which nourished them even in the present, and hence I am the bread of life, had experienced the risen living Christ as the way that had led them from death to life, and hence I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that the statements of John's Gospel become powerful statements of the significance of the risen living Christ in the experience of Christians, rather than sort of somewhat problematical statements uttered by a first century Galilean Jew. Well, back out to others of you, questions or comments or. I'll go to you, and then I'll try to be more compact.
I was struck by your discussion on our understanding of Scripture.
Yeah.
And your own personal experience in this. And it seems to me that in large measure, this divides the Christian church, maybe more so in North America than elsewhere, and the whole chasm between fundamentalists and sort of the mainstream versions of this. Mm-hmm. But even within the mainline churches, it seems to me that we have an awful lot of confusion over this, and much of this confusion really centers on that those distinction you drew. And I'm wondering, I guess, how do we address this in a constructive, productive way, even in terms of church educational programs and things like this? Because not everybody is going to have the opportunity that you did of going to seminary and then making some fundamental breakthroughs.
Yeah, I think you're right that the understanding of Scripture is one of the central issues in the church today, not only dividing mainstream Christians from, say, fundamentalist and conservative evangelical Christians, but it's also a puzzle to many mainstream Christians. And the problem arises in part from the fact that as we were growing up as children, we not only got a certain image of Jesus, we got a certain understanding of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And just as most of us have not been exposed to a compelling and persuasive alternative image of Jesus, so many of us have not been exposed to a compelling alternative image of Scripture. And so we either don't know what to do with Scripture or think we should believe, as the fundamentalists do, but we can't. And you know, so it's real perplexing for many people. And in terms of what one does about that, I think one thing that could be done is I think seminary teaching should be improved on the nature of Scripture. I'm amazed at how many seminarians come out of seminary without a clear understanding of what Scripture is, and it's because of the highly technical character of many of the biblical courses, so that you get all this technical understanding of things without really dealing with some foundational questions about Scripture. And if seminarians know some of this highly technical stuff but not the more foundational stuff, they're basically in no position to communicate that to their parishes. And so many seminarians have described to me the experience of feeling like they're carrying around this dirty little secret, namely a different understanding of Scripture than many people in their parish have, and they don't know how to bridge the gap. I think that there is a process of both deconstruction and reconstruction involved in reshaping our understanding of Scripture as well as much else in the Christian tradition. The deconstruction is the candid recognition that our childhood understanding of Scripture was perhaps adequate when we were children, but that mature Christian faith doesn't necessarily mean believing what you believed when you were a child. And the reconstructive task involves coming to see what Scripture is. And we'll have time for more questions tomorrow, but I'm going to spend my remaining 2 minutes on this one, okay? Namely, I think it's highly useful to think of Scripture as, let me do it with the Old Testament so I don't have to constantly do ancient Israel, early church, and so forth. Let me do it with just the Old Testament. To think of the Old Testament as ancient Israel's story. As ancient Israel's story, both in the sense that it's the story told by ancient Israel, as well as in the sense of it being ancient Israel's story of their own experience and their relationship to God. And as we, and you can do the same thing with the New Testament. New Testament is early church's story, etc., etc. And once one sees that, then one becomes aware that the important thing to do with Scripture is not to believe it, but to see what ancient Israel had to say about their experience of God, to see what the early church had to say about their experience of God and their experience of God in Christ and their experience of the new life in Christ, so that Scripture becomes a witness to the reality of God, the reality of Christ, the reality of that new life, and not the thing to be believed itself. I got time to do one other quick thing with it. In the Buddhist tradition, there's this great image of the finger pointing to the moon. And the image is, the tradition is the finger pointing to the moon. The moon is that to which the tradition points. A Muslim student of mine last year came up with another image. I don't know if it's part of the Muslim tradition or if he just came up with it. But he said, after being in my intro Bible course for about half a term, he said, "I think I'm starting to get it." He said, "You're saying that the Bible is like a lens through which we can see God, and the mistake some people make is believing in the lens rather than using the lens as a way of seeing." And I said, "That's exactly right." To go back to the finger to the moon, finger pointing to the moon. Some people make the mistake of thinking they're supposed to believe in the finger rather than seeing what the finger is pointing to. And so how I would want to understand Scripture is as a witness, a treasure in earthen vessels, pointing to realities beyond itself, and we are meant to be in relationship to that to which all of this points. Last thing I'll say about that, then I'm done today. I think a very helpful way of relating to Scripture is expressed by a Native American storyteller who, whenever he would tell his tribe's story of creation, would always begin the story by saying the following. Now, I don't know whether or not this story happened exactly this way or not, but I know this story is true. Now, if we can approach Scripture with that understanding in mind, then I think we begin to